I feel like a little tag team of like World Wrestling Federation or something. You know, we touch each other and then one goes out of the ring and the other one comes back in. Actually, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and then I think Pastor Greg's going to come to the end of 12 and go into chapter 13 in the parables. Pastor Greg was mentioning that he was in that room and that he took some items. Of course, he was only kidding. But as he said that, it reminds me that there was an ex-president and his wife who did take a few items from the White House on their way out. But that's another story. A while back, my mom had this really old ring. I don't know if she got it from her mom, but she took it to a local jeweler and had some beautiful stones in it, but she wanted a new ring. So she took it to the jeweler and they took the stones out and they actually put them into sort of a new ring setting. So it was the same stones that she had owned for many years, but now in the new setting, it looked like a completely brand new ring. Well, in our time together here this evening, as we come to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at some very familiar stories, some gems that we're familiar with, but I want to put them in sort of a new setting for us to look at. And tonight, in our brief time together, I want to draw your attention to the greatness of Jesus. Much of the problems that Jesus faced in his ministry with the multitudes, with the religious leaders, with the members of his own family and most other people, lied in the fact that they failed to recognize who he truly was. Jesus, the Son of God. They failed to see his deity. Or as Jesus himself said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "If you only knew who it is who is now asking you for a drink of water." And so let's begin our reading together. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one who is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." And we'll stop there. If you're taking notes with me this evening, the first gem that I want to point out to you is that Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple. Here he was with his disciples. Simple story. They're walking through some rural grain fields and they're hungry. So some of his disciples pause. They bend over. They pick up a few heads of raw grain and rub it in their hands and then they consume it. But it was on the Sabbath day. And so when the Pharisees saw them picking up that grain, they quickly accused them of violating the Sabbath day laws. Now, the first question that comes to my mind is, what were those Pharisees doing out in the fields themselves? I mean, because the same Sabbath day rule said that you were not to travel very far from your house, and they're out sort of in what appears to be a rural setting in these grain fields. So what are they doing out there at this time? Now, in order to better understand this incident, let's get sort of a clearer picture in our minds for just a moment. Unlike it is in our land today, there were not many fences back then that were surrounding property. As my wife and I drive across the country, we're always amazed and surprised at how virtually every piece of land in America seems to have a fence around it, even those that are truly out in the middle of nowhere. But in this day, there were virtually no fences. In fact, there were not many roads either. But what they had were sort of walking paths that sort of wove in and between these grain fields. And this was the sort of path that Jesus and his disciples were walking on as they were sort of cutting through these rural hillsides and these grain fields. Secondly, there was a specific provision in the law of Moses for what exactly took place here, and that is for a hungry person to stop near a field and to pluck up some heads of grain and to eat it. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 23:25. So therefore, it was actually a law that was specific to the provision of a hungry person. Thirdly, while there were definitely regulations in the law in regards to the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples did not violate any of those regulations. Instead, what they were quote unquote guilty of was violating the man-made traditions of the rabbis and the Pharisees. Throughout the years, the Pharisees and religious leaders had gone ridiculously overboard with their oral tradition and all of their interpretations of the law, which became like the law to the people. And so, for example, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the rabbis had stated that activities such as baking, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, writing two letters, erasing to write two letters, and so forth were all prohibited by the Sabbath law. But it really wasn't the law, it was the tradition of the Pharisees and the rabbis. They also stated that picking up some grain in the field and rubbing it in your hands the way the disciples did that day, they said that amounted to harvesting and threshing wheat, and therefore was working on the Sabbath and was a violation of the Sabbath. But now the Sabbath did prohibit God's people, the Jewish people, from harvesting their crops and doing work that was for profit. It was their normal work during the week. They were supposed to have a day of rest, but that isn't what Jesus and these men were doing. Fourthly, the religious leaders who were jumping all over Jesus and his disciples were supposed to be experts in the scriptures, and yet look at how they are misapplying the scriptures in this particular case. So in verse 3, Jesus responds by saying, "Have you not read what David did when he and his men were traveling and became hungry?" It's almost as if Jesus is saying here, "Don't you Bible teachers even know what the Bible has to say about this?" And then Jesus related the Old Testament story and the example of when David and his men were fleeing from the presence of Saul, who was after him. And at one point they were very hungry and they came by the tabernacle and the priest actually gave them some of the showbread from the house of God, which was really to only be eaten by the priest, but that was clearly a set of extenuating circumstances. And if David was able to eat that showbread, how much more than Jesus, the Son of God, should be entitled to eat a few heads of grain out in the open fields? In fact, Jesus then took it another step further and he said to the religious leaders, "Since you are so obviously concerned about the keeping of the law and of the Sabbath and working on the Sabbath, let me ask you a question. How do you explain the fact that your priests put in twice as many hours on the Sabbath day doing their duties as they do on any other day of the week?" So if David was blameless in what he did, and the priests were blameless in what they did after they all technically broke the law, then why was Jesus suddenly to be blamed when the only thing that he ever really broke was their stupid man-made traditions? The answer is quite simple. They refused to recognize that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. So in verse 6, Jesus challenges their high regard for the temple, and he says, "I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Make no mistake about it. In this statement, Jesus is claiming deity. He's claiming to be the Son of God. In the mind of those religious leaders, the temple of God was so holy and so sacred that the only thing greater than the temple was God himself. So you see what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that he is God come in the flesh. And I guarantee you, this statement made these men very angry. Well, let's see what happens next as we continue our reading in verse 8. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus how they might kill him or destroy him." The second gem that we see in this setting is that Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. As we just read, Jesus intentionally chose to heal that crippled man in the synagogue and on the Sabbath. And here, ironically, we have the religious leaders who have just witnessed a very powerful miracle that Jesus has performed right before their very own eyes. But instead of considering the miracle, they're only interested in condemning the one who performed the miracle, Jesus, and they condemn him and accuse him of violating their Sabbath rules. To illustrate their hypocrisy, Jesus asked them, "Well, which one of you who had an animal at your house who fell into a pit on your land, even though it was the Sabbath day, would you just let that animal die, or would you go and rescue that animal from the pit?" But evidently, they were more concerned about their livestock than they were about the health and the well-being of this crippled man who had come into the synagogue. On CNN yesterday, as we were watching, we were watching the tape of Greg being in Washington, they had a little ticker thing underneath there, and it talked about group PETA, which is the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They offered the city of Hamburg, Pennsylvania, a donation of $15,000 worth of veggie burger patties to their local schools if they will change the name of the city from Hamburg to Veggieburg, Pennsylvania. Yeah, that's what I thought. PETA recently made the exact same offer about a week ago to the city of Hamburg, New York, stating that the name Hamburg conjures up images of slaughtered cows and unhealthy meals. I think McDonald's would beg to differ with that opinion, but these are the same people who moan and complain about spotted owls and baby seals, but for most of them, they would fully support the legalized killing of a human baby in its mother's womb. And it's the same type of hypocrisy that we see in this story, where none of these religious leaders would let their animal die in the pit, but they were quite willing to let this man remain crippled in the synagogue. Here then in this story, Jesus demonstrated that he was greater than the Sabbath by healing that man on the Sabbath. He did that to substantiate his statement in verse 8, "The Son of Man is the Lord even over the Sabbath." I think they just didn't realize he was God who gave the Jewish people their Sabbath. He's the one who instituted it. Therefore, he was indeed the Lord over the Sabbath. And when he made that statement back in verse 8, again, make no mistake about it, he was unmistakably claiming to be God come in the flesh. And that's why in verse 14, it says that they immediately plotted to kill him. Interestingly, those same leaders who were so concerned about Jesus breaking the law do not seem to be as concerned that the sixth commandment of God says, thou shalt not kill. So they were quite willing to kill Jesus because he had broken the law. I just don't quite understand that. But let's jump now to verse 22. And we read these words. Then one who was brought to Jesus was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind man and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, or that is to say, Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder the goods unless he first binds a strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The third gem, then, that we see here is that Jesus is greater than Satan. Not only did those religious leaders willfully refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was God, but they went a step further, talk about crossing the line, and they attributed the power, the miraculous powers of Jesus that he was doing to Satan. They were saying that Jesus himself was being empowered by Satan. But as Jesus points out, there's no logic to their words. He says, if I'm being empowered by Satan, then why am I casting out the demons who work for Satan? That doesn't make any sense. That's basically the point that he's making. Thank God for a few Pharisees who had better sense, men like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. So thank God for men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were much more interested in the truth than they were in the traditions of the Pharisees. Now in verse 31, words that have caused some confusion and concern for many years, even to this day. Jesus continues and says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, though we could, but let's just cut to the chase. What is the unpardonable sin which is described here as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, notice with me how Jesus also says that any words spoken against the Son of Man can be forgiven. And that would include the words that those religious leaders had just spoken by saying that the miracles that Jesus was doing was coming from the power of Satan. Those words were spoken against the Son of Man, referring to Jesus in the days of his humanity. In other words, if people rejected him while he was walking on the earth, they could still be forgiven if they would come to a place of realization of who he was and a place of repentance. Even the Apostle Paul, in giving his testimony, said that he was formerly a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. And so they could be forgiven if they repented. However, the time was coming very soon in which Jesus was going to die, rise again from the dead, ascend into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit would descend on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, his ministry was to testify that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he resurrected, that he's ascended back into heaven, and that this is the sacrifice that has been provided by the Father to atone for the sins of mankind. When the religious leaders rejected the message and the warning of John the Baptist, they were rejecting God the Father who had sent him. When they rejected the message and the miracles of Jesus, they were rejecting God the Son who gave them. And to reject the gospel message then is to reject the Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has taken the penalty for our sins upon himself. And there is no sacrifice. You reject Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's left? Nothing but judgment. And so the Holy Spirit, in the scheme of Scripture, starting with the Father and then the Son, and finally the Holy Spirit, we now come to the end of the line. We come now to the final of the three witnesses of God to the fact that there's a price that's been paid for our sins, and there's a way that's been provided, a final sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unpardonable sin today is to reject the gospel message that the Holy Spirit brings. That God has sent his Son to take upon himself the penalty for our sins. If we refuse God's provision and offer of forgiveness, then there is nothing else left for a person like that except for judgment. The only unpardonable sin, the only thing that God can't forgive, God can forgive a person of murder and adultery and stealing and lying and any other sin that you can think of, if that person will truly repent and come to Jesus Christ. The only sin, the only unpardonable sin that cannot be forgiven is the rejection of the gospel. To reject God's provision for our sins, all that's left then is judgment. Well, now we come to verse 38 as we continue. It says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you or a miracle.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.'" We'll pause there momentarily. So now the religious leaders come, and it's like, well, prove it to us now. Show us a sign. Do another miracle for us. Hey, what about the two miracles he just did? What about the crippled man he healed in the synagogue? What about the guy who was blind and deaf and demon-possessed that Jesus just healed? What about those miracles that were done right before their very own eyes? They ignore that and say, show us a miracle. Jesus said, you know what? The only other sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course we know that Jonah, the story of Jonah, that he was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the great fish, and then he returned. And just in the same way, so too will Jesus be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, so to speak, and then he will return as well. And Jesus went on to make the point that when Jonah returned, he preached a message of impending judgment to the people of Nineveh, and what happened? They repented. Jesus says, now there's one here who is greater than Jonah, and if you don't repent at what I'm saying, then the people of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against you because you rejected the Son of God. A quick comparison between Jesus and Jonah reminds us that Jonah was a prophet, Jesus was the prophet. Jonah initially disobeyed, Jesus always obeyed. Jonah rose up from the sea, Jesus rose up from the dead. Jonah preached to Nineveh, Jesus preached everywhere. Jonah wanted those people to die, Jesus wants people to live. Jonah preached God's wrath and judgment, Jesus preached grace and mercy. Now in verse 42, a single verse, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The fifth gem then that we see in this story is that Jesus is greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, and now greater than Solomon. You remember the story of the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, heard about the wisdom and the wealth of King Solomon. She couldn't believe what she was hearing. Great story. So she goes and visits him. She meets him in person. She sees the extent of his kingdom. She sits and asks him the hardest questions. She's got a whole list of questions that she wants to ask Solomon. Every question she asks, he gave a perfect answer for. And when she met him and saw his kingdom and saw how happy everybody was and how well run everything was and how there was peace and prosperity and how wise this man was, she said, you know what? I heard about you, the half of it hadn't even been told to me. And Jesus says, well, now like the people of Nineveh, the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment against these people because a greater than Solomon has arrived. And though there was the great wealth and wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom and the spiritual wealth of Jesus Christ far exceeds even that of Solomon. And then finally, we go up to verse 46. And while Jesus was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to talk with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him that, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. The sixth and final gem then that we see here this evening in this chapter is that Jesus is greater than our earthly family. Our earthly family is very important to us, and it's our first ministry, really, as ministers, so to speak. But our spiritual family is far greater than our earthly family. Our earthly family is temporal. Our spiritual family, the relationship that we have with God, is eternal. And so here in Matthew chapter 12, then, is a beautiful setting, and it has these six beautiful gemstones, and when we look at it, we see the greatness of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this chapter and just these things that we could briefly look at here tonight, and Lord, it's a reminder to us that we're not to follow man's traditions, we're not to follow religiosity and those sorts of things, those myths and everything, Lord, but we want to know the truth, for the truth shall set us free. We want to follow Jesus, and we want to follow and obey the things that are written in his word. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to separate truth from tradition and to follow the truth, to keep it simple and follow Jesus, Lord. And we pray now, Lord, that as we worship you and continue to study your word this evening, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand up for a moment while we sing this worship song together, please?
I am yearning to be in your Praise God. All right. You can grab a seat. Great job, Jeff. That was fantastic. I'd like to maybe fill in a few of those gaps because Pastor Jeff jumped over a few verses intentionally as we're working our way to this chapter. And I want to pick up on verse 43, a very interesting text, Matthew 12, verse 43. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and he finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so also shall it be with this wicked generation. Now this verse, along with others, reminds us that when we become the friend of God, we automatically become the enemy of the devil. There's no compromise. There's no negotiation. Jesus will never turn from his purpose to bruise Satan under his feet, and Satan will never turn from his desire to attempt to defeat Jesus. And so here as we come back to this text again, we are reminded that the Pharisees had suggested that Jesus was performing these miracles by the hand of the devil. And that is when he gave them that very stern warning of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, they said, he does not cast out these demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The irony of this is, here was this poor man with a withered hand that was touched by the Lord. They completely missed that. And then to add insult to injury, actually said this was from Satan. They were always finding fault with Jesus. They were continually misunderstanding Jesus, and that is because they did not want to know the truth. And there are a lot of people like this today. They're always finding something wrong with Christians. And they'll always have something to hang their doubts on. Well, you know, what about these preachers on TV? Or what about this? Or what about that? They're always nitpicking the Bible. You know, the Bible is full of contradictions. Or they'll criticize something else. Now, that's not because they've read the Bible and have come across a so-called contradiction. That's not because they've really taken the time to even really hear the gospel out. It's because they don't want to change. And that is the backdrop. That's how the Pharisees were. Now, Jesus tells this fascinating story about an unclean spirit. Now, an unclean spirit would just be another phrase for a demon or a fallen angel. Unclean would remind us of the fact that this particular spirit he is speaking of is wicked and vile. And then we have another account of the same story in Luke's gospel that I think is quite helpful because he gives us a few little details that are not found here in Matthew. In Luke's version of the same story, here's how it goes. Luke 11, 21 to 26, Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I'll return to the house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." Now, we read that and say, what on earth is this talking about? All right, Jesus is using pictures here to communicate a great truth. The palace or the house would speak of a person's life. Verse 44, the demon says, "I will return to my house from which I came." In Luke's version, it's the palace. Before our conversion, we were all in some way, shape, or form under the influence and even control of the devil. Our life, our body, was his palace. It was his house. Scripture is clear about this. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now works in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." We all were that way. Now, granted, some are perhaps more overtly controlled by the devil than others. Some might be more excessive in the abuses they might engage in, but even the most moral man or woman prior to conversion is under the control of Satan. And that's something people don't realize. The devil has many tricks up his sleeve. Sure, he dragged some people down through drugs or alcohol or illicit sex or greedy materialism, but then he drags others away by morality and religion and things that appear more noble from the outside, but in their effect, they are just the same because they keep us from God. So basically, in the story, we have a house, a palace, a life, guarded by a demon who decides to take a vacation. He says, you know what? Things are pretty much in order. This person isn't going anywhere. They're basically where I want them to be. So the demon leaves. In Luke's version, 11:21, he says, "When that strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace." In other words, I have this person where I want him. And this is the idea here of a person who is at peace without Christ. In other words, they're saying, I don't need God. My life is all right. And this is the person I worry about more than any other. The person who is undisturbed in conscience, who is completely passive. That's the one to be concerned about. The person who is not a believer, who can come with you to church and sit through a worship service and hear a message from God's Word and be completely unmoved by it. Who might even say afterwards, you know, that was rather nice. And I enjoyed the jokes and I'd like to go back with you again another time. But they weren't unmoved in any way, shape or form. That is a person that would fit this description who is basically at peace without God. And at peace meaning that the devil has them where He wants them. But notice that this devil or this demon leaves, and when he returns, he finds the house has been cleaned up. Verse 44, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. See, he leaves for a time, apparently having that person where he wants him, but then he comes back and things are a little different. He notices some changes have taken place, been cleaned up a little bit, swept and tidy. Maybe the door's locked. But this is no problem for the devil, because he can unlock that door. He can open it. He can pretty much have its way unless a stronger one is in the house. And the stronger one that Jesus is describing is himself. In other words, the only power greater than Satan is the power of Jesus Christ. And this is the description of a person with their house swept and tidy who maybe has made some changes in their life. Maybe they went to a rehab clinic and got off drugs or alcohol. Maybe they cleaned up their language a little bit. Maybe they try to be a better husband, a better wife. They're not as overt in their sin, but they've not had a new occupant come in yet. And look at what happens now. The demon comes with seven of his creepy buddies and they move in. Again, it's a reminder, until Christ is living in our life, we are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. And the latter state is worse. Again, in Luke's version of this story, he says the demon goes and comes back with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they dwell there. Interesting phrase there for dwell there. It means to settle down and to be at home. It's the same word that is used by Paul over in Ephesians in his prayer for believers, that Christ would settle down and be at home in our hearts. So we have a choice. Either Christ will settle down and be at home in our hearts, or the devil will settle down and be at home in our hearts. And in this case, the devil prevailed because there was no new occupant. It's only when a stronger comes along that person can be free and can be transformed, as we're reminded in Scripture. You see, reformation is not salvation. There must be a commitment to Christ for the person to be free from this power. Now, to see a graphic illustration of this, we come to Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, at this particular point in the life and ministry of Jesus, it is presumed that Joseph, Mary's husband, was dead. And Jesus' immediate family consisted of his mother Mary and his half-brothers. And their names are given to us in Matthew 13:55. They were James, Joseph, Simeon, and interestingly, Jesus had a brother named Judas. He also had some half-sisters who are not named. And a recent archaeological discovery was made. You probably read about it in the newspaper. A burial box was found from the first century. And there was an inscription on it in the Aramaic language that said, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And this was a pretty amazing discovery because it confirmed the veracity of Scripture. James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And James, of course, was the half-brother of our Lord. He was also the author of the Epistle of James. But what's interesting to note is, it appears from this and other gospel accounts that the immediate family of Jesus did not believe in him until after his death and resurrection. You say, well, why do you say that? Because the scripture tells us that on one occasion they came for him because they thought he had lost his senses, Mark 3:21. They thought that their half-brother had lost it. And they were coming to rescue him, to get him out of this situation. But of course, they had not understood what his mission was. So now when they come on this occasion, we don't know why they had come and what the purpose was, but maybe they were hoping for a little VIP treatment. And you know, if Mary was to be honored as the Catholic Church would tell us she should, I'm sure the Lord would have used this as an opportunity to say, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce to you my mother, Mary. And I want you to honor her and esteem her. But instead of taking this opportunity to lift his mother up, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those that do the will of God, you see. So he was putting things in order, and as Jeff reminded us, telling us that we have a family of faith that is even stronger than our earthly family. Now, this does not mean that the Lord didn't care for his relatives. He cared for them deeply. In fact, you may recall that his last request from the cross was for John to take care of his mother. His point was, everyone is welcome into a close relationship with him. Not just the person who happened to be his half-brother or half-sister, but any man, any woman, no matter where they live, no matter what their race is, no matter what their social economic background is, no matter what their level of intelligence is, can come into this close relationship with him. Now we come to Matthew chapter 13. And we find a series of parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. Now what exactly is a parable? A parable, simply stated, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is an illustration. In fact, the very word parable speaks of laying something alongside something else for the purpose of comparison. In other words, a spiritual truth would be revealed by comparing it to something we find familiar. And Jesus uses familiar pictures in the parables that he gives us in Matthew 13. The first parable that our Lord gives, the parable of the sower, is probably the most well-known, and I might add, it is the key to understanding all of the parables. And this parable speaks of different types of soil that the seed of the Word of God is sown in. And in this particular parable, our heart is likened to a garden or to soil where God wants to plant the seed of His Word. And whether our heart is responsive to that seed or resistant to it depends entirely upon us and the way that we listen. So let's read about it now. Matthew 13, starting in verse 2. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, and he got into a boat and he sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because there was no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched, they withered away because they had no root. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 30, some 60. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there is no misunderstanding. Here's the direct interpretation of the parable. Drop down to verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one, or Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Then he who received the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises for the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns of the weeds, is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We'll stop there. Now Matthew omits a word that Mark gives us in his version of this parable, and the word is listen. And Jesus emphasizes this in verse 9 by saying, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So essentially the Lord was saying, listen up. Pay attention to what I am now going to say to you. And this parable is showing us how important it is for us to listen carefully to the word of God. Listen. It is no light thing to hear the word of God constantly taught and preached. If you shrug off that message or consider obedience an optional manner, you do so at your own risk. But if you hear and obey, you put yourself in a position to receive more light from God. We must be aggressive listeners. Attention with intention. This is why I think it's a good idea to write down notes. Because you'll think, oh, I'll remember that, and then you forget it. Oh, I'll remember that reference, and you forget that too. So I like to jot things down and listen very carefully. I heard of a story of Franklin Roosevelt, one of our presidents, who hated to stand in those long receiving lines at the White House. And he complained that no one really paid any attention to what he would say to them. So one day, during a reception, he decided just to make a point, he would say the following to every person that walked by him and shook his hand. He said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." This is a true story. So the people would walk by and shake their hand. "Mr. President, it's nice to meet you." "Well, nice to meet you. I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the responses were things like, "Oh, that's great. Keep up the good work. We're proud of you. God bless you." Showing that no one was listening. And around the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, his words were actually heard. "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The ambassador leaned over and said, "Well, I'm sure she had it coming." See, the others weren't listening. And you can sit in church and daydream. You can let your mind wander because you're not giving attention with intention. So Jesus is saying, listen up to what I am about to say. Now, in this parable, we have four different types of soil, each representing a response to the Word of God. And also in this parable, we see the common enemies that we all face on a daily basis. The seed is rendered fruitless in the first case by the wayside, by the devil. The second, by the flesh, the rocky ground. And the third, by the world, the thorns and weeds. Those are the three enemies that the Christian faces on a daily basis. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the external foe. The flesh is the internal foe, and Satan is the infernal foe. We face them all on a regular basis. You see, the devil can tempt us, but he's not going to be successful if he does not have cooperation from our flesh that desires and longs for the thing that he offers. And then we live in the world with all of its enticements as well. So these are the enemies we all face, and the Lord is telling a story that would be very easily understood by the hearers of this time, who were familiar with first century farming. But for us city dwellers, 2,000 years removed from this, we may not fully get the way that they used to plant crops. Because as we read this story, it almost seems as though this was a very careless farmer, just throwing his seed out with no rhyme or reason, and some seed goes into a briar patch. It's a tongue twist, a briar patch. No, it's a briar patch. Other seed goes on the roadside. Other seed goes on ground that is embedded with stones. It does seem wasteful because nowadays we would carefully develop a field and the seeds would be planted just the right distance from each other. They would be watered and weeds would be removed and so forth. But back in this time, they would just throw the seeds out to the wind. But this is the way the gospel goes out, you see. We are to take the gospel and throw it out as far as we can. And that is our goal at Harvest Christian Fellowship and in all our outreach ministries. We want to just fire the gospel out everywhere that we can. You say, "Oh, that's not wise." No, I think it's very wise. Because it's bound to fall on good ground. Now, granted, it's not all going to fall on good ground, but as we throw it out through our preaching here, throw it out to the internet, throw it out through radio, TV, in any way that we can, we know that people are going to hear it and it is going to fall on good ground. Some would criticize large-scale evangelism, saying it can't be effective, but my understanding of Scripture is we are to reach as many people as we can. As Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone we meet and teaching everyone we can all that we know about Him. Now let's consider the different soils representing different responses to the gospel. We'll only get to two, and we'll get to the other two in our next time together. Number one, we have the highway hearers. The highway hearers, verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one," speaking of Satan, "snatches what was sown in his heart, and this is he who receives seed by the wayside." This speaks of the type of person that hears the gospel, but the seed never takes root. It's not that they hear and believe and then they are ripped off, but rather it never really penetrates the heart to begin with. It never takes root. And Jesus uses the picture of the birds scooping up the seed. And we'll see the birds again in other parables. So we have to remember that the parable of the sower shows us that the birds represent evil. And I'll tell you how that plays out in the other parables. But this is a picture of the devil. I remember years ago, many years ago, as a matter of fact, we took our son Christopher, who was just a little boy, to SeaWorld. And upon entering, you know, they have the dolphins there in this particular pool. I don't know if they're still there in this way, but you could actually reach out and pet the dolphins. It was kind of cool. But you had to buy the fish, you know, and I thought that's a pretty good deal. You know, you pay the huge admission price to get in, and then you buy fish for the dolphins. So you're paying to feed their animals. So you'd buy these fish. They're rather expensive. So we bought a few little fish and gave them to Christopher, and he'd hold them out, and the dolphin would come up, and he gave, I think, maybe one fish away, and he pulled out the second one, and a seagull came down and grabbed it right out of his hand and flew away. We thought, man, these are aggressive seagulls here. Then again, maybe they work for SeaWorld and bring the fish back and sell them to the next person. I don't know. Maybe they're animatronic seagulls created by Disney. Who knows? Remote control, you know. But so, you know, he was so mad at those seagulls. Oh, stupid seagulls, he said. And so we went for lunch a little bit later and sat down, and he ordered some chicken, and he's eating his chicken, and a seagull, I'm not kidding you, swoops down, picks up this entire chicken carcass, and flies off with it. He was so mad at those seagulls. And then we went back, as the day had come to a close, to the dolphin pool again, and again the seagull grabbed the fish right out of his hand, and he was so mad at seagulls, and as we were just leaving, one final deposit was left on him. Seagulls did a little bombing run, and they got a direct hit on Christopher. Splat on his shirt. Oh, he wanted to strangle him after that. And I thought, you know, it's a perfect picture, this sort of scavenger bird coming in and taking what does not belong to it. And that's the picture that Jesus uses, Satan coming in, taking the seed away. It never really penetrates. Number two, we have the rocky road hearers. The rocky road hearers, verse 20 and 21. He that received the seed on stony places. This is interesting. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In contrast to the hard-hearted response of the highway here, we have people now that respond joyfully to the message. Now, actually, what Jesus was describing was ground that would be embedded with stones. It had soil, but right beneath the thin layer of soil would be stones. And so the little plant would go in, and the roots would hit the rock. It would shoot up, so it would appear there was real growth, but there was not root to sustain the growth. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of a person who seems to be embracing Christ. And I've seen this myself, and you have as well. Maybe you bring them to church. They come to a service. In contrast to that person that says, that's nice, and never wants to come back again, this person says, this is fantastic. Maybe they come forward at the invitation. Maybe they go over to the side room, and they get themselves a New Believer's Bible. And they're just reading it vigorously and marking it up. And you have never seen a more dramatic and immediate transformation in your life. It's like 2 days later, they're not the same person. All they can talk about is Jesus. They're so excited, and they're just so fired up for the Lord. And you say, that is fantastic. And then maybe 2 weeks pass, and you don't see him again. And you call him, hey, you want to go to church? There's no way. And they completely cave in. You say, wow, that's really sad. They came to the Lord and they fell away. Did they lose their salvation? I think the question should be not if they lost their salvation, but were they really saved to begin with? Just because there is an emotional response, even if there is some outward change, does not necessarily mean there has been genuine conversion. Time will tell. And there are people like this that look like they've had conversions, but they really have not had conversions at all. Why? Because they never got their roots deep in Christ. So why did they fall away? Number one, it's possible they believed another gospel. And my concern is that there's a lot of people running around today who claim to be evangelists who are not preaching the gospel. And by that I mean they offer a gospel that promises the hope of heaven without warning of the reality of hell. A gospel that tells you you can be forgiven, but it doesn't tell you you need to repent. And I think there's a lot of people who will say, well, you know, I went forward at this one meeting and I asked Jesus into my life, but there's been no change in their lifestyle. They've not really committed themselves to Christ. They've never become a student of the Bible. They've never developed a prayer life. They've never become involved in a church, you see. It's just a shallow kind of a thing. But they say, well, I went forward at an invitation. Well, so what? It's not enough to come forward. You need to go forward. And there's a lot of people who have not done this that have a false sense of security, and it's maybe because they believe another gospel. And clearly the Bible warns that there is a false gospel. Paul said, if I or even an angel from heaven come preaching any other gospel than that which you have already heard, let him be accursed. So we must be careful to not believe a false gospel, and even more careful to not proclaim a false gospel. But when we give the truth of God's word to people, we must always seek to declare the whole counsel of God. Number two, it's possible that these people built their faith on the wrong foundation. They built it on the wrong foundation. They may have gone forward at some kind of an invitation or prayed some kind of a prayer because a friend did. And when the friend falls away, they fall away too. Or they might have put their faith in a church or in a preacher or in a certain person instead of putting their faith in Christ. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And even back in Paul's day, favoritism existed. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, he said, my job was to plant the seed in your hearts. And Apollos, another preacher, watered it. But it was God, not us, who made it grow. The ones who do the planting and watering aren't important. God is important because he is the one who makes the seed grow. But sometimes Christians become followers of Christians instead of followers of Christ. You make a preacher your God. Well, I follow so-and-so. Oh, I don't follow him. I follow this other preacher. Paul says, look, I'm nobody. Neither is Apollos. It's God. And that's my goal. I don't want you to be my follower. I want you to be his follower. And it's fine to be influenced by a preacher or by a teacher and be inspired and encouraged by them. And certainly they should provide leadership for you. But don't put your faith in any person. Because every person is going to let you down eventually in some way, shape, or form. Maybe because of a failure on their part. Maybe because of unrealistic expectations on your part. But if you put your faith in Christ, you'll never be disappointed because he will never let you down in any way, shape, or form. That's true. And it may have been persecution from friends or family that caused them to turn away. Verse 21, they have no root in themselves. They endure only for a while. But when tribulation, persecution arises because of the word, they stumble. Oh, you know, it's so glorious when you go forward in that crusade and thousands of people applaud. Or when you go forward in that church service, you pray that prayer with someone and you just feel that excitement and that joy. But you got to go back into the real world, don't you? And you tell your family members, where were you tonight? Well, I was out. Where were you out at? Well, church. And what happened there? Well, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. You did what? They're not going to stand up and applaud for you like we did at church. They're not going to pat you on the back. They're not going to say, I'm praying for you. They're going to say, you're a fool to believe something like that. And then you go back to work, back to school, and people start mocking you. You become the brunt of their jokes. They put you down, and that's hard, and some people can't handle it. Oh, I don't want this, and they cave in. Well, it just shows me that they were never a believer to start with. Because as John says, if they were really of us, they would have continued with us. But because they did not continue with us, it shows they were never really of us from the beginning. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to face persecution. Let me say it another way. If you don't face persecution in some way, shape, or form, it's doubtful. You're a follower of Christ. Because Jesus said, all that live godly, or the scripture says rather, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. So it just goes with the turf. Now, if that's too hard for you, if you can't handle that, then you're going to be like a rocky road here. You'll shoot up, you'll have your little emotional experience, and on you'll go. But if you want to be seed sown on good ground, you'll sink your roots deep, and you'll endure persecution. Listen, it won't weaken you, it will strengthen you. Because it will remind you that this world is not your home. And that these people that mock you, they were never your friends to begin with anyway, so who cares what they think? And you'll discover who your real friends are, who your real family is, the family of God that you've been joined to through Jesus Christ. It all comes down to the way we hear. Again, it's attention with intention. It can almost sound as though these people that respond had no control over it. You know, I don't know if I'm a highway here or if a rocky road here. No, if you want to be the good soil, if you want the word to take root in your heart, that's up to you. If you listen and if you apply, you will bring fruit that remains. Let's pray. Now, Lord, help these words that we have heard tonight to sink deeply into our hearts. You are greater than the temple. You are greater than the Sabbath. You are greater than Satan. Yes, you're even greater than our family. And you've brought us into a new family. A blood family, not our human relation, but the blood that was shed by you at the cross of Calvary. And you've called us to follow you, and you've called us to bring forth fruit and to listen and then obey. So help us now to apply the truths we have discovered together. Keep us strong in you in this coming week, because we may face persecution sometime in the days ahead. Someone may laugh at us. But Lord, help us not be discouraged by that. It just reminds us that we're really doing this right. That because we're living for you, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So instead of being offended by it, Lord, help us to take it as a badge of honor. For you said, rejoice when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. For so persecuted the prophets that were before you. Lord, it's exciting to know that you've called us to represent you to a lost and dying world. Help us to be faithful in our witness and to not back down, but actually to turn it up and to march for you. So we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.